So did you know that this December, 117 million American adults intend to travel for Christmas? What's more, over 84 million of those travelers anticipate having to spend over $1,000 just to celebrate the holiday with their friends and loved ones. That's a significant investment in holiday travel. So I want to ask you guys, what are your holiday travel plans? How many of you at some point will be leaving town for Christmas festivities? Raise your hands if any of you are leaving town. Okay? Will anyone be leaving Western Washington? Okay? Will anyone be leaving the state of Washington? Will anyone be leaving the country? Will anyone be leaving North America? Canadians back there. We welcome you, Rob. Don't worry. Why is it that so many folks up and leave? Our Christmas songs kind of give us some answers. Oh, there's no place like home for the holidays, 'cause no matter how far away you roam, when you pine for the sunshine of a friendly face, for the holidays you can't beat home sweet home. Okay, that's my only one. This urge to travel, it comes up in our kind of seasonal anthems, right? There's the I'll be home for Christmas, you can count on me. Please have snow and mistletoe under the tree. You know, this is a theme that comes up, and I've never actually resonated with it before now. In fact, early in our marriage, Brian and I had this rule that we would always spend Christmas at home together as a family. This is because as two children of divorce, we each have these sprawling and complicated extended families. No joke, my kids have five sets of grandparents. And I remember when we used to live back in the San Francisco Bay Area near to family, there were some holidays where we would make an appearance at two, if not three, family holiday parties in a single Saturday. And the logistics of that were unwieldy before kids. After kids, they were an absolute nightmare. And feelings would always get hurt as we had to kind of whisk away from one set of beloved family to go be with other loved ones. So we adapted and we started celebrating Christmas all December. Every single weekend in December became a Christmas celebration, but we preserved Christmas Day as this sanctuary of sacred quiet within that kind of sea of just joy-filled celebration. But now we live in Washington. We came to follow Christ's call to shepherd the church here at Elim, and this has meant living far from family and friendships and communities that we once knew and loved. And our day of sacred quiet has grown to encompass the month of December. And now I understand a little bit that itch that many have to pack up and go. So why do so many of us feel compelled to travel during the holidays? I think of three possible answers. Number one, and this is on your sermon notes, is lack. We leave because something is missing here, and you know you can go and find it elsewhere. Imagine the college student sitting in their dorm who lacks a roaring fire, a decorated tree, a home-cooked meal, so they leave and go and find it elsewhere. That's number one, lack. Number two is longing. Longing's a little bit more ethereal. It's the feeling that there must be something more out there. Something more right, more meaningful, more satisfying. So you set out in the hope of discovering what your heart yearns for. Isn't that why the plot of every Hallmark Christmas movie involves some successful businesswoman fleeing the city to spend her holiday in a charming mountain village where she just might happen to bump into a hunky, hardworking local with a heart of gold. We watch a lot of Hallmark Christmas movies in our household. But longing is at the root of them. The third reason might be loneliness. Many travel because they suffer in isolation and struggle with a lack of love and community in their ordinary rhythms of life. Some have been displaced by circumstance, others by need from places or people whom they call home. Some even just set out in search of human contact for the warmth and presence of other people so they don't have to be alone. Does that ring true? Lack, longing, and loneliness is the primary reasons we travel during the holiday season. Now, I've asked you about your travel plans, but did you realize that the biblical story is just chock full of people embarking on their own holiday journeys? And so each week this Advent season, we're going to unpack and examine a different biblical character's holiday travel plans and how that journey might inform our own. And it's just my hope and my prayer that these figures can act as guides and travel companions for us as we too wend our way to an encounter with humanity's true Savior and King. So I'm excited for this series. So let's dive in. Our first set of holiday travel plans come in Luke chapter 1, and we'll start in verses 39 and 40, and then I'm going to tack on 56 at the end. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And then 56, and Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. This might sound like a mundane journey, but I promise you it's rich with drama. So let's begin our investigation. Who is traveling? Well, our traveler is a young peasant girl named Mary. She hails from the Galilean village of Nazareth in northern Israel and is likely somewhere between the ages of 14 and 17. We can infer her age by cultural custom. We learned earlier in the text that it calls her a virgin. That's the Greek term parthenos, which speaks not only of her chastity, but also it marks her as a young woman of marriageable age. And so in Jewish culture, you become an adult at 13. And while women didn't typically marry right at 13, it was at that age that your families could begin to arrange a match for you. And we learn that Mary is herself betrothed or pledged to marry a local carpenter named Joseph. Joseph's probably a bit older than her, maybe 18, 19, 20. In those days, typically the men waited to get established in a trade before they got married. And ancient betrothals, they're a little bit more formal and a little bit more binding than our modern engagements. They usually lasted about a year. And during the time, the future lovebirds typically lived at home with their parents and would see one another only rarely and always in public or with other family. So it was considered taboo in that culture for a young couple to spend any time alone together prior to their wedding night. And at some point in that betrothal year, when Mary journeys to stay with her older cousin Elizabeth for a few months in the hill country of Judah. So question two, what drives Mary to embark on this journey? Oh boy, well, she is pregnant. She's not supposed to be pregnant. It's hard to get pregnant when you're not allowed to be in the same room with your fiancé by yourself. And yet Mary is with child, though she's not likely showing yet. I think that explains the haste of her journey. She lives in a small insular village. Everyone knows everybody, and everyone knows everybody else's business. And you can only wear baggy clothes for so long and chalk the baby bump up to bloating before folks start to notice. There's no keeping secrets in Nazareth. And if you read between the lines, I think Mary's family clearly knows that she's pregnant. I imagine she told them. But I imagine Joseph at this point is still in the dark. And scandal and massive familial shame are incoming. And I sense her folks making a play for time. Let's ship off our unexpectedly pregnant teenager to stay with her elderly great aunt in Spokane as we figure out what we can do to make things right. That's an analogy. Spokane is not over there. But space will be needed for tempers to cool. And remember, it's not unheard of in those days for an angry mob to stone a young woman for adultery. No one wants to see that happen to their little girl, no matter her indiscretion. And this reasoning, I think, explains why Mary's parents would sign off on a 15-year-old trekking 90 miles on foot to stay with her cousin Elizabeth in Judah. They were desperate. Mary was desperate too, but I don't think her reasoning matches that of her parents. Mary needs hope. She needs faith. She needs encouragement. She needs an ally for the future that lies before her. Remember what the angel had said to her. "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you. Don't be afraid. You found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He'll be great. He'll be king. He'll be savior." And Mary had grappled with what the angel was telling her, and she was struggling to understand. How could it even be possible for a young girl to get pregnant who had never been with a man? How would that even work? And Gabriel had an answer for that too. Verse 35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." It is a beautiful and profound mystery. And I really do think Gabriel is making an allusion to the creation story, because it says in Genesis, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." At the dawn of creation, the Holy Spirit, the very life-giving presence of God, was there, fluttering over, casting his shadow upon those tumultuous, chaotic waters. And from nothing, the impossible was brought forth into existence. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And the same would be true for Mary. Where there had been no fertilization, no human conception, suddenly and unexpectedly had come forth the light of the world, the Holy One, the one who is impossibly fully God, while also fully human. And this young woman who's never experienced sex or pregnancy, she had to trust that the impossible was possible with God. Which lands us into our third question. Why does Mary end up at her destination? Well, the angel Gabriel himself seeded the idea for the journey. He does so by sharing with Mary what God is up to in her cousin Elizabeth's life. Mary's bun in the oven is not the only miracle that God has cooking. Verse 36. "And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month of her pregnancy with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And it's on the very heels of Gabriel's words that Mary leaves for the hill country of Judah. If anyone would be willing to believe Mary's story, it would be Elizabeth. If anyone would be able to understand what she was going through and strengthen her for what was to come, it would be Elizabeth. Elizabeth is no stranger to miracle. She's also no stranger to bearing shame. In a society that valued child rearing above all else, the childless Elizabeth had long borne the public scorn of her barrenness. So Mary sets out. And what's that journey like? It was no cakewalk going from northern Israel to southern Judah. We're talking 90 miles on foot, well, somewhat pregnant. But remember, 3 months and then 90 miles back, one more pregnant. And that poor woman has to make another journey in that same pregnancy. Spoiler alert. And he says she's departing quickly. She's fleeing the village under that dark cloud of scandal. Maybe she goes with a chaperone, maybe not. Maybe her parents don't want anyone else knowing. She was that girl, the one her parents had to send away to save face in the eyes of their neighbors. Yet I also believe that Mary journeys with hope, an eager expectation that God is working and that she's not alone in all of this. Which leads us to our fifth inquiry. What happens when Mary reaches her destination? And we're going to do something a little different this morning. I've asked Beth White to come and finish the message. This is one of her favorite passages, and I deeply appreciate Beth's perspective on this scene. So Beth, would you care to share with us from God's Word?
Well, you didn't know it, but I am actually an adult, not just a large kid. So today I get to talk to you all. Praise God. Okay, I'm just going to pray real quick. Lord, thank you that we all get to be here in your presence together today. Thank you that you've built up this church as a family, exactly the way you want it to be. God, I ask that you would speak clearly today with the words you've given me, and may many hearts be encouraged and shown truth. Amen. Okay. By the way, I really like you all, too. The kids are my favorite, but it's nice to see you all. So, we've seen that Mary wasn't supposed to be pregnant, and she's being rushed off to her relative Elizabeth, who also wasn't supposed to be pregnant. Praise God that his will defies all earthly logic and expectations. Okay, we're going to pick up the story there with Luke 1:40. And Mary entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Each of these two mothers were growing a miraculous baby, put there by the hand of the Lord to fulfill his purpose. Mary had Jesus, who was coming to rescue God's people from the bitterness of sin. And Elizabeth had John, who would prepare people to receive the goodness that Jesus would bring. John was the one sent to prepare the way of the Lord, but the really sweet thing that we see here is that the Lord had also prepared John for his first encounter with Jesus. Even though the pair of them were still unborn, these two little guys were ready to meet. Elizabeth said that John actually leapt for joy in her womb when Mary came near and greeted her. John didn't know Jesus yet. He didn't know anything. He was a fetus the size of a corn cob. But when he encountered Jesus, something inside him reacted. Here was the one worth getting excited about. It's a wonderful thing how the Holy Spirit can prepare a soul to recognize Jesus before they even know that's who they've been waiting for. We should be praying this way for the people in our lives who are wandering down their own crooked path. Holy Spirit, make their hearts ready to leap when they encounter Jesus. Most people have no idea that he's the one they need. Lord, help them to know when they see him and receive him with joy. Now, prayer in that way is essential to what we do. We pray because we know that our work depends on God's grace. And then we work because we believe that he's with us and he's ready to fulfill all that he's given us to do. If we were going to work without prayer, that would be like gardening without preparing the soil. which doesn't work. I'm that kind of gardener. You won't get any growth. But to pray without work is like preparing your garden and then never using it. We have to do both. We pray for the Lord to prepare hearts, and then we offer Jesus to those around us. And that was the Lord's plan with John the Baptist and Jesus. So these ladies meet, the Holy Spirit fills Elizabeth, and out of her mouth comes this truth that Mary's blessed. But why is she blessed? It wasn't because she got picked to be the mother of God. It was because she believed that the Lord would do what he said he would do. Mary had a simple faith. The Lord said it, and he's God. I trust him. May each of us build our lives on that same firm foundation. After Elizabeth showers her with blessings, Mary turns the whole thing into a poetry slam. What comes out of her here is the overflow of what was already in her heart. She views the Lord as her loving creator and keeper, and she views herself as nothing more than a vessel for his glory, ready to be used in whatever way he thinks best. Okay, so I'm going to read what she says here in Luke 1:46. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Mary's sharing a song of hope. Most of her people aren't so sure that it's doing any good to continue to trust in some God their ancestors used to tell stories about. But she's saying, "You guys, I met the living God. He is good and worthy, just like the Bible said." We can trust what Mary has to say here about the ways of the Lord, because remember, he himself assured her that she had a right view of him. The angel came, "Mary, you favored one." When she says that it's the weak and poor that the Lord draws near to, we should listen. I think we humans, we've learned the way things work. We've learned that the squeaky wheel gets the grease, and to be noticed, you have to rise to the top. But what God teaches and what Mary has confirmed through this experience is that the Lord's eye is on each one of his children, not just the ones clamoring for attention. She said, "He's looked on the humble estate of his servant." The Lord saw her all along, and when the time came, he found her to be a vessel worthy of being used for the good work he wanted to do. Not because she was excellent, but because she was living a life of quiet obedience, which was pleasing to the Lord. She was weak and poor, and he didn't miss her, but he knew her. As we live our lives today, may we not seek to be mighty, even mighty for the Lord. Mary says that it's the Lord who's mighty, and he's the one who will do great things for us. He's the one who shows strength with his arm, not us. May we simply continue to walk with him in a humble faith. May we not think we know best. Mary says that the Lord scatters the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. On the contrary, he builds up the ones who are humble and contrite. Let us open our hearts to be taught from the Bible by the Holy Spirit, especially when we find a teaching different from what we're already practicing. Oh, it's hard. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. May we come to him with room to be filled with his goodness. Yeah, my family had a really nice Thanksgiving with my mom a few days ago. Like, the kids went over early and helped her get the food ready. It was really fun. But then something terrible happened. How many of you did this? We ate too much of the appetizer and nobody was hungry. Nobody was hungry for dinner. She makes a really good shrimp cocktail. And I knew it was going to be a problem, but it's really hard to say no to what you have right in front of you in favor of something you don't yet have. Okay, anytime any of us are filling up on the appetizer, we're going to despise the meal, okay? According to Mary, you may be coming before the Lord, but you'll be sent away empty, because how can he fill up what's already full? But his grace, praise God, means that he can help you to say no to the shrimp cocktails of life Because we know that a Thanksgiving feast is forthcoming. There are things that keep a person from the fullness of a life that God offers. You need to ask him to reveal if there are any of those things in you. He will. If you'd like to desire to come and be filled up by him alone, tell him. The Holy Spirit has the power to bring change for anyone who asks. You should test the promise that his mercy is for those who fear him and that he fills the hungry with good things. Give him the opportunity to astound you. Okay, one more thing. Mary said, "From now on, all generations will call me blessed." That was true. We certainly recognize the blessing of Mary. But Jesus has something to add to that later on. Later in the book of Luke, Jesus is walking around on earth, fulfilling all his work. He's healing, and teaching, and bringing life and goodness everywhere he goes. And one day, this lady, in just a passion, she cries out, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." And she's basically saying, wow, your mother is a sacred relic because you came from her. But Jesus responds, "Blessed, rather, are those who hear the word of God and keep it." He's saying that actually Mary is not blessed just because her body bore him, but every one of us has access to the same blessing when we choose to obey the words of the Lord. All generations will call all of us blessed. God's blessing is with anyone who listens and believes. May we seek him with faith and receive the blessing of his presence. Mary and Elizabeth invite us to trust the Lord and come to him with room so that he might fill us with his goodness. They beckon us to seek and believe him in a simple, steadfast faith so that we might receive the blessing of his presence. Let's pray. Lord, would you help each one of us to be ready to believe the things that you say, dear Lord, when you say that your blessing is for all who hear and obey your words. Lord, let us be people who are ready to hear and obey. God, teach us your ways so that we may walk in them. Give us the same simple and steadfast faith that we see in Mary and Elizabeth. Lord, help us to just come before you. We don't have to do anything. We don't have to be strong or worthy, Lord. We come to you. We ask you to teach us. We trust you to guide us and to provide. Lord, I pray for every single heart here today. May you lead us in wisdom and truth. Show us the hope and the light that come from Jesus. Holy Spirit, you are with us. Amen.